Going to be reading two texts back to back, as you see there in your bulletin. The first of which is from Genesis chapter 29. It does connect to the sermon in ways that you will see in a few moments, but let's hear now God's word together. We're reminded elsewhere in Scripture that the grass withers, flowers fade away, but the word of the living God will endure forever. So let's strive to hear and heed it faithfully together, beginning in Genesis 29. I'll give you a moment. I hear pages turning. Pastors like that sound. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it. For out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large, and when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, "My brothers, where do you come from?" They said, "We are from Haran." He said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" They said, "We know him." He said to them, "Is it well with him?" They said, "It is well. And see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep." He said, "Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep." While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman and that he was Rebekah's son. And she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him a month. Now, if you would please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 1 through 30. This is the primary sermon text. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to Him, I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, What do you seek, or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Thus far the reading of God's word. Please pray with me. Great God in heaven, we believe that Your word is life-giving. We believe that You inspired it. We believe that You have preserved it in its integrity down to this very day. But we pray now in particular that You would be pleased to bless the reading and especially the preaching of Your word. In spite of Your servant who speaks and Your servants who listen, we ask, O Lord, that You would glorify Yourself in our hearts and help us to find great delight in being a part of the bride of Christ. In His beautiful name we pray. Amen. As we begin sermon this morning, I would like to ask you a question. For those of you who are married, you better be able to answer. And for those of you who are not yet married, one day you may be asked this and hopefully you can give a good answer. Where did you meet your spouse? Where did you meet your spouse, the person with whom you would spend your life? Well, these are beautiful, tender, and romantic questions in many ways. When I was in Bible college, a young buck, early 20s, fairly newly converted, I'll come back to that later, I was praying, like most of the men in this church, for a godly, athletic, hippie chick. It's in my prayer journal. It is the truth. I came to Christ out of following a band called the Grateful Dead, and I was, in my own mind, looking for someone like that, a godly, athletic, hippie chick. And the first day I ever saw my wife, her dad was the president of my Bible college. She went somewhere else. She was home on a fall break. She came into our school cafeteria. She was barefoot. She had on this long broom skirt, a modest tank top. Behind her nerdy glasses, she was hiding this beautiful face. And as soon as I saw her, every woman in the room grew a beard. And I was done. To quote the theologian of love, Bambi, or from the movie Bambi, I was Twitter-pated. And we've been married now by God's grace 26 years as of last month. But I introduce with that language because when we come to John 4, I think it's right and proper for us to begin thinking about weddings and to begin thinking about this question, where in the Bible do people meet their spouse? Because in many ways, that is one of the things that we see happening here when Jesus meets this woman at the well. There are a number of reasons why we ought to be thinking about not only weddings, but be kind of curious about the fact that Jesus meets this woman at a well. And you say, well, why? What's the significance of wells? Well, very often in the Bible, significant people in the Bible actually meet their spouses at wells. In fact, I'm going to give you three Old Testament examples. One we already read. But prior to the text we read in Genesis 29 is a story of when Abraham sends his servant to go and look for a wife for Isaac. And that servant, kind of similar to the journey that Jacob makes, goes down to the place where Abraham is from. And there Abraham's servant sits down by a well and he offers up this beautiful prayer. And he says, Lord, might it be the case that as soon as I finish the words of this prayer and open my eyes, might you provide a wife for your servant Isaac, the son of Abraham. And lo and behold, he finishes his prayer and he opens up his eyes. And there is Rebecca at a well. And for Isaac, wedding bells begin to play in the background. Roll forward to Genesis 29. You begin to see a repeated theme when Jacob travels down to the land of Laban, and there comes to this well. He inquires about Laban. He meets these servants, but then Rachel comes. And when Rachel comes, they have this beautiful exchange where it becomes clear that they are related to one another. There is even a kiss there. It's just an ancient Near Eastern way of hugging or shaking hands and saying hello. But then Jacob meets Laban, and this language is exchanged. Here, you are bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. Jacob and Rachel will marry. So again, now for a second time, a significant person has met their spouse at a well, and the wedding bells begin to play. What happens to Moses? Where does he meet his wife? Well, when he flees the land of Egypt and goes out into the wilderness, he sits down by a well. You should begin to be able to finish my sentences for me just about, right? And there at a well, who does he meet but Zipporah, who will become the wife of Moses. So here's a good little word of practical encouragement for those of you that are single and wish to be married. You obviously need to spend more time at wells. Now, how about for Jesus? Where does Jesus meet his bride? Well, in a certain sense, that's a big question because we think of the church as the bride of Christ. But in the book of John, there are reasons why John, in the providence of God, has set things up to make us think when we come to this well in John 4, might this be kind of like what it was for Isaac and for Jacob and for Moses? Might wedding bells begin to play? How do we know that? Well, first of all, where did Jesus perform his first miracle? He did his first miracle in John 2 at a wedding, where he took ordinary water and he turned it not just into wine, but really good wine. And all God's people said, amen. But then there's something else that happens. In John 3, a very important conversation begins where people come to John the Baptist and begin saying, pressing him, who are you? Are you the Messiah? Are you the expected one? And John not only says, no, I'm not. He answers with a metaphor. He says, well, not only am I not the one, the way you ought to think about me is I'm like a best man at a wedding. And the best man at a wedding, he's there to serve the groom. The best man at the wedding, he doesn't get the girl. He doesn't ride off into the sunset with the bride. In fact, everything he does is like setting the stage for the groom to come so that the groom gets the bride. But now if you think about it, John has said he's the best man and he's clearly identified Jesus as the groom. But if you have a best man and you have a groom and you want to have a wedding, what do you kind of need? A bride would help. Where is the bride? If Jesus is the groom, where is the bride? If Jesus is God incarnate, the Messiah, right? Where is the bride for which Messiah has come? These are intentional questions that have been staged for us in the opening chapters of John. Well, you have a likely suspect. You have a strong candidate right after that dialogue in John 3, and his name is Nicodemus. There's supposed to be a contrast in your mind between Nicodemus and the woman. So that when you meet the woman, she's here in the forefront, but Nicodemus stands in the background. And in a certain sense, he's an attempted answer to the question, is Israel ready for Jesus? Will Nicodemus become part of the bride of Christ? Is he ready for the kingdom of God? Well, think about who Nicodemus is and what he represents. He is male. He is Jewish. He is a Pharisee. He is a teacher of the law. He is righteous. He's the religious one that has it all together. He's the presumptive one that says, you know what? I kind of just inherited this, and so I'm good, right? I'm a Jewish kid. I grew up this way. I've been keeping the law. I've done all the right things. Surely I'm in. And so Jesus begins to quiz him. Nicodemus, very interestingly, comes to Jesus, not in the daytime, but at night, in the darkness. Darkness in the Gospel of John is a way of describing spiritual darkness. Nicodemus slithers in the night, and he slithers back out the very same way in the darkness, literally, but also spiritually. How do you know that? Because as Nicodemus and Jesus talk, It becomes very clear. Nicodemus doesn't comprehend Jesus and his kingdom. Nicodemus thinks that his law keeping gets him in. And Jesus finally brings this conversation to a head and says, look, Nicodemus, this is not complicated. If you want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. The Nicodemus, this grown male Pharisaical teacher of the law who is self-righteous, asked what I would say is arguably the dumbest question in the entire Bible. A grown man, a Pharisee, a teacher of the law, looks at Jesus and says this, you mean I have to go back into my mother's womb? It's a really dumb question. There's almost no way to make sense of Nicodemus' question, is there? What on earth are you saying, Nicodemus? You clearly don't understand it. Nicodemus slithers into the story in the night, and he slithers back out in the very same darkness. Nicodemus, at least at this point, is not the bride. Representing the best of the best of the best of Israel, not ready, not yet. Now we come to John 4. The Samaritan woman stands in the front. Nicodemus walks away in the background. The contrast between the two is necessary and evident. Samaritan woman is the opposite of Nicodemus in every way. If he is the most likely candidate to receive the kingdom in Israel, she is the last, least likely candidate. She's the bottom of the bucket. She's the back of the line. She is outside in every possible way. In contrast to Nicodemus, he was a male Pharisaical teacher of the law. She is a female Samaritan half-breed. I'm a mixed race guy. My dad is black. My mom is white. The Samaritans were half-breeds, part Jew, part Gentile, disdained for that by the Jews, and disdained even more that they had adopted a half-breed theology, somewhat Jewish and attached to Torah, but in some ways confused and attached to things outside Torah, which is why they had their own different mountain over in Samaria and slightly different worship practices. In the eyes of the Jews, the Samaritans were confused. They were not righteous. But even beyond being a half-breed Samaritan, her life is in shambles. She is a train wreck. She comes to this well at high noon in the heat of day. Sometimes we think that the little details in the Bible don't have much to say. The Bible is beautiful, and the little details sometimes paint the most glorious, penetrating strokes. Why does this woman come to the well in the heat of day? We're told in verse 6 that she comes at the sixth hour. You know when the sixth hour is? That's noon. Now, if you're a Jewish man or especially woman in the first century and you read this, you would immediately know what is going on. This woman comes to the well at high noon because no other women did. There was a daily repeated pattern in Israel. Buckets are heavy. Wells were usually some distance from a home. And so you would carry an empty bucket that comes back full in the early hours of the morning and the late hours of the day at the edges of the day when it is cool. And that's what the town women did. So why does this woman come at high noon? She's avoiding the women of the town. She doesn't want to be with them, and they don't want to be with her. There is nothing incidental in this detail. This woman comes alone, and all she has is an empty bucket. In many ways, that empty bucket is the summary of her life. It is dry, it is used, and it is unsatisfied. She comes alone with nothing but a bucket, bearing with it her shame, her alienation, her sense of isolation, her deep emotional injury. This woman is truly alone, and like her bucket, she is truly empty. And so Jesus, sweet Savior of souls, the seeker and Savior of his bride, asks her for water. A woman with an empty bucket. He asks her for water, and she is surprised. Why? Because Jews don't interact with Samaritans. This is the culture of the day. We're the outsiders. You're the insiders. We're the bad guys. You're the good guys. And Jesus says to her, if you knew the gift of God, you would ask for it, and you would receive living water. One of the most beautiful things that God does, Jesus does very often in the New Testament, is that he uses the ordinary details of life, our daily necessities, water, bread, whatever it is, health, as a stage to plant gospel seeds and to have gospel interaction with people. So this woman looks at him and sort of points out the obvious. Sir, you have no bucket. I've cut mine. You have no bucket. Where do you get that water? Are you greater than Jacob? Now, I haven't accomplished a lot of my life. I'm 50 years old. Haven't done too much. But I've done one thing. I've created a really neat word. And the word is snarcastic. It's part snarky. That's a great word. It's part sarcastic. There's surely some of that in my soul. But when you combine the two together, you get snarcastic. And it comes with a little dimple, the gotcha dimple, the I know something, and now you look dumb dimple. And so when she says to Jesus, sir, you have no bucket, I imagine a sarcastic dimple on her cheek. Where do you get that water? Are you greater than Jacob? In Greek, when questions are asked, there's a way that you phrase the grammar that anticipates the answer. If you expect a yes, you use this little particle. If you expect a no, then you use this one. She expects a negative answer. You're not greater than Jacob. What an ironic question it is. But Jesus doesn't stumble over her sarcasm and says to her again, I will give you water that will leave you never thirsty again and will begin to spring up within you a well of eternal life. Now, she caught something there, something he said, never thirsty again. A woman who is well motivated to avoid the town women, yet of necessity must come to the well every day to drink, to live, the language of being never thirsty again, caught her ear. And so she says to Jesus, give me this water. Why? When she asked for the water, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty nor have to come to this well again. This woman's avoiding something. You can see it. You begin to sense what's going on in her heart. You can begin to almost have a measure of compassion for her. But I want to pause and notice what Jesus does not do here. Maybe what we might have expected. What he doesn't do is sort of drop the John 3:16 line. What he doesn't do is rush to talk even about necessarily what he has done or is going to do, but rather he penetrates her heart and her soul even more with these words. Go call your husband. Is Jesus about to pour salt in her wound or grace into her heart? Often, one of the best ways to appreciate the beauty of the gospel is to see it against the backdrop of our sins. The gospel is a splendid diamond. If you've ever gone to purchase a diamond or have it cleaned, you know they use dark pieces of cloth so that you can capture all the different little hues of color. Our sins are the black back cloth, and the gospel is the diamond. Jesus, the sweet lover and savior of the souls, in order for her to truly know and appreciate the depth and reality of who he is, must first understand the depth and reality of who she is in her sins. Again, go call your husband. At this point, I think she loses the sarcastic dimple. It is gone. And she says, rather painfully, in verse 16, I have no husband. And Jesus answered her, you are right in saying, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you have is not your husband. When she says, I have no husband, you can begin to sense the brokenness, the loneliness, and the pain. She's alone. But she's not just alone. She's struck out now five or six times. She has, as the old country song goes, looked for love in all the wrong places only to not find it. This empty bucket really is the summary of life. She is a five-time divorced woman. That's quite a lot. Her life is a train wreck. She has gone from one man to another. Sychar is not a large town. Imagine in a small town a woman that's been married 5 times and is now sleeping with a man who is not her husband. The language that Jesus uses when it says, "and the one you now have," is literally in Greek, "the man you are now having." She's not only 5 times divorced, she is in an open, known, adulterous relationship. No wonder she's coming at high noon. Imagine what the town women would say about this woman. Imagine the looks. Imagine the words behind her back. She doesn't want to see them. They don't want to see her. She's had 5 husbands, and the man who now ravages her body and has objectified her wasn't even interested in marrying her. She's just a thing to him, as she likely was the 5 other men. Now, what would you do in this situation if you were the woman, nervously accosted, in some ways now exposed, spiritually exposed to this man, this virtual stranger who seems to know everything about your life, who all at once looks into your eyes but uses them almost as a window to your soul, who exposes the deepest, darkest realities of how lonely, broken, and sinful you are, and makes you realize that your life truly is an empty bucket? I know what I would do. I would try to change the subject. This is getting awkward. And so she does. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Let's argue about worship." That always gets the Jews and the Samaritans going. Surely you'll take the bait on that one. What do you think about that old, that mountain debate? You Jews say that it's in Jerusalem. We say it's over there in Samaria. What do you think about this? And Jesus' response is so beautiful. Mountains? This isn't about mountains. Ethnicity? This isn't about ethnicity. This is about eschatology. God is coming. God has come. And a time is coming when God will not only seek and save His worshipers, but the true worshipers of God will not worship on mountains. They will worship in spirit and in truth. God is on a mission. God is seeking. I'm going to say something that will surprise you. I'm an OPC minister preaching in the URCNA, and I'm 1,000% in favor of seeker-sensitive worship, because the Bible is. But here's the problem. We often talk about that as though people are the ones seeking God. It's the exact opposite. It's that God is seeking His people. In John 4, God is seeking. That's the point. And He is seeking true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And this woman says, "I know," jumping down to verse 25, it's beautiful. "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ, and when He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." This is amazing language. At the end of that section, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you," literally reads like this, "I who speak to you, I am." You ever heard that before? In the Bible, "I am." God ever talked that way before? "I am." The God who made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who brought Israel out, who summoned Moses up to this burning bush. And when Moses says, "Who shall I say has sent me? Who shall I say to Israel? Who shall I say to Pharaoh? Who shall I declare to Jew and Gentile that there is a God who saves?" His answer is, "I am." And it is the "I am" who speaks to this woman. It is the "I am" who has come down from heaven. It is the "I am" who sits at a well seeking His bride. Jesus speaks to this woman as the "I am" of Israel, the shepherd and savior of souls, who has not come with the thunder of Mount Sinai simply to threaten and to accuse, but with a gentle voice of a shepherd leading His lost sheep to Himself. The servant savior of Israel, who has come to bear the sins of His people, not simply to point them out. The one who has come to show her, yes, all that is wrong and broken with her life, but all that is right and flowing like a stream of eternal life in Him. The one who has come to tell her, "Woman, like your first mother Eve, you are naked and ashamed. You are empty and unsatisfied." But what has He come to do but to cover her nakedness and shame, to wash her in his cleansing blood, and to clothe her with righteousness, even to endear himself to her in love, not as other men have loved her, the love of the flesh, not as other men have used her and abused her, leaving her bucket empty over and over. Rather, this is Jesus, the true measure of a man, the true measure of a husband, who has come to lay down his life for this woman, for his bride. Wedding bells indeed begin to play because Jesus, in the Old King James, it says at the beginning of this chapter, must needs go through Samaria. Nothing is incidental, coincidental, or accidental. This is the providence of God. Jesus is seeking this woman because Jesus is seeking his bride. Have you met him? Have you come to know Jesus as the sweet Savior of your soul, who tells you all that you ever did? Who tells you can't cover it up with these clothes? And you can't hide it. Rather, like Nicodemus in the night trying to hide his self-righteousness, or this woman ironically hiding under the full heated sun of day, the one that you can't hide from is the only one, beloved, who can hide you in himself. Have you met him? And come to understand not only his righteousness, but how sweet and saving he truly is. And have you understand that apart from his death and righteousness, all you have in this life is sin, condemnation, and death. Your life, beloved, without Jesus, is an empty bucket. But if you have him, then you have that spring of water welling up to eternal life. If you have him, you've been cleansed. If you have him, you've been clothed. If you have him, the wedding bells of this story are your story. For you too, beloved, are part of the bride for whom Jesus has come seeking and saving. It's a beautiful story, but it doesn't end there. What happens at the end of the chapter is wonderful. In some ways, you might consider this a sermon on the theme of what motivates the church, what motivates a Christian to want to tell other people about Jesus. I like that question. Notice what this woman does at the end. It's fantastic. It's a narrative reversal. Just then at the end, the disciples come back. It's awkward. They marvel that he's talking with a woman, but no one asks, what do you seek or why are you talking with her? And what does the woman do in verse 28? She leaves her water jar and goes back to town. It's a perfect reversal. It's a U-shaped story. This woman comes in the heat of day, and all she has is this bucket. And why is she there? Because she's thirsty. And why is she there then? Because she doesn't want to be around the town women. But now she leaves her bucket, the very summary of her life. It's as though that story, that chapter has ended, and she has died. And something new, something beautiful has begun. She has met Jesus. She is so Twitter-pated. This bucket no longer is the summary of her life. He is. He is the summary of her life. This is what resurrection life looks like. And she not only leaves that which summarizes the old, she goes back to town, to the very same people that she avoided. To those women, you know how they can talk. To those men. What did Jesus tell her to do? Go call your husband and come back. There are at least, if they're alive, 6 men who have physically known this woman. How many women who disdain, dislike this woman? She's the town pariah. That's to say it nicely. She's a predator in their eyes. And this very woman who woke up in the morning avoiding all of these people and all these realities now goes back to town. And what does she lead with? I mean, this is so fantastic. What does she lead with? Come and see this guy. He seems to know a lot. Come and meet this teacher. He's got deep theology. Come and meet this man who told me all that I ever did and showed me love. Love that those 5 husbands did not show her. Love that the man now having her does not show her. Love that the town women likely had never shown her as well. Come and see this man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the man? In many ways, this woman is the emblem of the church. Jesus has sought us, has he not? And shown us all that we ever did and covered it with his love. Jesus has taken our empty buckets away. Why? Because we don't need them. In him we have a well that bubbles up to eternal life. This woman, like a newly married young lady, runs back to town, Twitter-pated, and almost recklessly begins telling people about Jesus. Notice what she doesn't do. I teach classes on evangelism. She doesn't take one. She didn't go take a class on evangelism explosion. She didn't even yet get baptized or go through catechism. Those are very good things, very important things. I advocate them all. She doesn't go to seminary. She simply did what? She met Jesus. And she fell in love, and the world will never be the same. She is truly Twitter-patted. The day that I proposed to my wife, I was working a job. I had to get up early in the morning near the ocean. I was lifting 50-pound boxes of frozen chicken and throwing them into a big ship going across from North Carolina to Russia all day long. So I had to be there at 7 o'clock in the morning. We went to the beach earlier. I'm not a good cook. But it was, you know, it was just one of those things where you kind of reach. And so I had made muffins. They were okay. They weren't great. Made muffins. We went to the beach. And we often did this. We did our devotions there. And then I drew a circle around her. And I'm kind of old school, traditional. And I got down on a knee and said words that are just between her and me. And then asked her to marry me. And she said yes. God blinded her. And I'm so thankful. She said yes. And just then the clouds broke and angels playing harps began to play. Okay, so maybe I'm going a little bit over the top. I go to work and my wife, who is as shy as I am extroverted, I'm pretty extroverted and she's pretty shy. She's not one for just talking to random strangers, but she jogs home from the beach and on the way home she sees this woman out there pruning her roses, an older lady, and she just has to stop and tell this older lady, look what's on my hand. This guy's crazy. He's in love with me. And we're going to be married. That's Twitter-pated. And that's what happens to this woman. And that, beloved, is the engine that fuels the mission of the church. I don't think it's guilt. I don't think it's rule. I don't think it's me trying to manipulate you. It's the gospel and the beauty of what Christ has done so overwhelming us that neither our empty bucket and its weight or the town people and their talk mean that much. The love of Jesus dispels the darkness and the weight of our sins. Evangelism is arguably the work of the whole church. This woman was not told even by Jesus to go back to the town and tell everybody about him. He just said, go get your husband and come back. It's not a program. It's a relationship. It's living out, beloved, the love story of the gospel. And when you read John 4, don't read it like it's just her story. See, it as your story. You are that beloved woman for whom Jesus has come. I'll say it like this. I did not have the privilege of growing up in the church. I actually came to Christ when I was 21 out of a very rough background. My dad abandoned our family when I was 12. I began doing drugs at the same age. By the time I was 18, I had been in jail. I had been shot at twice. I had been in gangs, selling and doing all kinds of drugs, addicted to some that are pretty dark and scary. Failed my senior year of high school, repeated it, and then out of high school, experimented with college, wasn't very good at it, so I dropped out of that. Began following a band called the Grateful Dead around the country. If you don't know who that is, don't worry about it. You're not missing anything. And then God's providence one day was done with all of that and thought I need to go back to North Carolina and just try to make a beginning again. And someone gave me a Bible at a bus stop. And after 3 days of playing guitar, my fingers were tapped out. I have a little brother named Mark. Saw his name on the table of contents and began reading the gospel. And realized how empty my bucket was. And that I couldn't fill it. All my partying, all my drugs, and all the things I had done were leaving me just as empty. Just as empty as this woman. And it is a sweet privilege to not only love Jesus, but even more to be loved by Him. Why do I tell you the story? Because I'm going to guess that most of you have the perfect opposite story. I am a lot like this woman at the well. I snuck in the back door of the church when you weren't looking. But many of you, what? You've grown up in the arms of the church. You've probably grown up in a church like this, if not this very church. You had parents who likely stayed together. I know there are broken families around. But you had parents, maybe even grandparents, who have prayed not only with you, but for you. You've sat under the preaching of God's Word week after week. Even if you didn't want to come, you were brought. And then you grew up and realized that's the right thing to do. And here you are doing your best to raise your kids, hoping that they will walk in the covenant. Why do I say all this? Because sometimes, beloved, people think that unless you've gone to hell and back, like the woman at the well or the preacher that stands before you, unless you've gone to hell and back, that you have no story to share. And I want to suggest it's the perfect opposite for two reasons. One is I'm a pastor, and the second is I'm a dad. And as a pastor and a dad, I don't want my kids to have my story. I want them to have your story and the story of your kids. I don't want them to go to hell and back. I don't want my sons to be in gangs or on drugs or get shot at or go to jail. And I don't want my two daughters to get used and abused by men, discarded and objectified over and over and over. And so if you, beloved, have had a rather boring story, let's just say it, and you've been raised in the covenant and had a fairly steady life of normal things, and you haven't sat alone by the well at noon or in jail by yourself, praise God for the beauty of your story. You have all the more reason, even more reason than the woman at the well, to be Twitter-pated for Jesus, because she would not have preferred her story over yours, and I would not have preferred mine over yours. I am fighting with every fabric of my being for my family and for the families I'm pastoring. They'll not only walk in the covenant, but be Twitter-pated for Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is not done. Be with me here. Jesus is not done seeking and saving His bride. He's done the work, but He hasn't finished the mission, and He is still gathering. And the voice that He uses is the voice of His church. How do you know? I have one last thing I want you to turn to, and that's Revelation 22. It's really easy to find. It's the last chapter in the Bible. If you get to the table of contents, you've gone too far. Revelation 22:17, it is the linchpin that ties us all together. It is beautiful. It is inspired. Revelation 22:17, the very same John that wrote John 4 that we just read writes these words. Think about these words. Hear them in the light of John 4 and what we just read. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who desires take the water of life without price. What was the first word out of the woman's mouth when she went back to the town, back to the townspeople, back to the town men, back to the town women? What is the first word out of her mouth? Come. Come and meet a man that told me all that I ever did. What does the church, with the aid of the Spirit, notice it's the Spirit and the bride, not just the Spirit, not just the bride. But what does the church say to the world until the end of the age, literally the end of time? Come. Come and meet Jesus. Come and meet the one who will tell you honestly the truth about yourself, all that you ever did, and will love you anyway. Come meet the one whose water is so sufficient, it can wash away all your sins. Come meet the one whose clothing is so white, so beautiful, it can cover all your nakedness and shame. Come and meet the one who can fill your empty bucket, even as He filled mine. This woman has had 5 husbands. And she's now having a man. And if you're a Jewish reader of the text, you get a little agitated, unsettled with the number 6. So if she's had 5 husbands And she is now with this guy who is number seven, who is Mr. Right, who will be her everlasting husband, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, who will truly love her, who truly loves his bride. It is Jesus, the bridegroom, who is seeking and saving. He has done the work, but he's given his mission to his church. Twitter-pated for him. Do not lose your voice, beloved. You have much to say to the world. And it starts with this one word. Come. Let's pray. Great God in heaven, we marvel at your redeeming love. We marvel at the way in which you are pleased to seek and save your own bride. We marvel that you not only sought out and spent time with Nicodemus, who comes back into the story later, but that you sought out this woman at the well. We marvel, O Lord, that you have sought out us and that you've been pleased to make us a part of your bride, of your body, of your family, of your temple. But we also recognize, O Lord, that you have given the Great Commission to your church. And in many ways, this woman is a summary of not only of all of its potential, who can you not save, but through whom are you pleased to invite the world, to compel the world to come and meet Jesus. And so we ask, Lord, that you would give us thankfulness in our hearts. Help us to comprehend all that we have. Help us not to take the little things, the little blessings of life for granted, things like family, things like safe homes and warm food, things like friends who care for us and pastors and elders and deacons that speak truth into our hearts and correct us when we go astray and pray for us and love us in spite of the many reasons we give them to do otherwise. Oh Lord, help us to continue as a church, not only to glorify and enjoy you as we gather for worship, but even as we go out into the world together and have that beautiful opportunity to speak of the one who loves us best and who loves us most, even Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.